Bible. We are going to be in John chapter 6 this morning. Last week we finished up John chapter 5, which was just this amazing section, amazing chapter of this gospel with a healing that takes place and Jesus talking about who he is and what he came to do. It was quite a great chapter. Chapter 6 is about bread. So if you are gluten-free, the next few weeks are going to be rough for you. So what we really, I joke, but really the entire chapter, if we would give the theme, Jesus is going to spend the whole chapter talking about bread. And same as last week, we're going to see, same as the last chapter, we're going to see a miracle take place. And then Jesus is going to spend the majority of this next chapter unpacking, okay, what does this miracle actually mean? What was I doing? What was the point of me performing this miracle? And he's going to make some statements in this next chapter about Jesus being the bread of life. So in verses 1 through 15, what we're going to see is Jesus working this miracle with actual, you know, natural created bread, the kind that people in that part of the world ate every single day. So that's the first 15 verses, and then the entire rest of the chapter, verses 16 to 71, so a big chapter, Jesus is going to show people, this big crowd, and he's going to show with increasingly provocative and even offensive language that miracle that he just performed was about him being the bread of God, the bread sent from heaven. Now, it's important that we understand this. We've already seen that people don't quite understand Jesus, right? We've seen that several times already, right? Jesus in chapter 2 goes to the temple and he says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it, right? And we know as the reader, okay, Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection, the temple of his body. But the religious leaders scratch their heads and they go, what are you talking about? It took us 46 years to build this temple. Right? They didn't understand what Jesus meant. Even in chapter 3, Jesus meets with a man named Nicodemus, and he says, you have to be born again to see the kingdom. Right? Jesus is talking about a spiritual rebirth, and Nicodemus's response is, how do I go back into my mother's womb? Right? He doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. In chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus says, I will give you living water. And Jesus is talking about a spiritual thirst, and her response was basically, well, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get water? Right? So already we've seen over and over, Jesus is teaching these spiritual truths, and people are going, I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. So chapter 6 really is no different. Jesus is going to, after this miracle, speak these spiritual things, and he's going to use physical illustrations, but so many people aren't going to get it. He's going to say things like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have any part of me. And people go, excuse me? Like, what are you talking about? Right? So the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which we're going to look at today, this is actually the only miracle besides the death and resurrection of Jesus that appears in all four Gospels. This one miracle, Jesus miraculously feeding 5,000 people, is the only miracle that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record. So that should tell us, okay, this one's important. Not that the other miracles aren't important, but we go, all four Gospel writers specifically include this story. There's got to be something about this. And so what this miracle does, it reveals some amazing things about Jesus, and there's all this symbolism of God providing manna for Israel in the wilderness, and there's so much deep things. Like, I think most of us growing up heard this story. Jesus, right, the small boy with the small lunch, and he miraculously fed people. Most of us know this story, but I think many of us miss the deeper meaning behind the story where we go, well, that's great. Jesus took care of people's needs. And that's true, but there's so much deeper things going on here. So we're actually going to look at verses 1 through 21 today, two miracles, because Jesus is going to feed 5,000, and then he's actually going to go and walk on water. And we're going to look at both of them today, and we want to ask the question, why do they go together? Why are they right next to each other in this gospel? So if you have a Bible, you can follow along. John 6, and we'll start reading in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The reading of God's word. So on surface level, it's just an amazing couple of miracles that Jesus performs, right? He feeds that many people. He walks on water. Both of those things are just unbelievable. Like our response, our gut reaction on a surface level reading is, who is this? Who can do these types of things, right? Who can just multiply food so that everyone has their fill and there's leftovers? Who can actually just in the middle of a storm go and walk on water? There's something unique about Jesus. Now, it's interesting, as I read and did some study, there's been all sorts of applications to what this miracle is about. Some more liberal scholars have said, well, this is not really a miracle. What Jesus did is he inspired everyone to share their lunches, which I'm like, boo, that's a terrible interpretation. Oh, the young boy gave his lunch, so everyone secretly had lunches, and okay, we'll share. And the motto of the story is just share. And I'm like, that's not what this is about. But so interesting, some of the interpretation, some have said, well, when it says Jesus was walking on the water, it just means he was walking beside the water. So it's not really a miracle. They were just kind of sailing on near the shore, and Jesus was just strolling on the shore. And I'm like, how is that a miracle? It's not. But there's so many ways that we try and explain this, right? But here's the clue. The clue is in verse 4 of how we read this entire section. It says this, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. It's a massive clue, right? It's like in chapter 5 when Jesus heals the guy and then John says, and it was the Sabbath. And we go, ah, okay, right? So this amazing miracle, and John includes, it was actually the Passover. Now this, for a couple of reasons, it gives us the date roughly of when Jesus performed this miracle. Jesus, we see, celebrates and is involved in some way in 3 Passovers, right? The next Passover that John is going to describe is the death of Jesus. So it kind of gives us a date of when this took place. Most scholars think the time between John 5:47 and John 6:1 is probably about 6 months. As we read it, it just kind of seems like one thing after the other. But there was probably a good chunk of time that passed as Jesus is going about and doing his thing. But more importantly than just timing, you know, okay, this is the second Passover in Jesus' ministry. More important than that is it helps us interpret the story. The Passover, if you remember, the Passover was a remembrance of how God had saved his people from Egypt. And if you remember, God, through Moses, miraculously performs these 10 plagues, the 10th being the killing of all the firstborn males in Egypt, right? And God told the Israelites, okay, the angel of death is coming. It's the final plague. Here's what you need to do. Go and slaughter a lamb, kill a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts of your house, and then the angel of death will know, okay, they're God's people. I'm going to pass over, which is where we get Passover. I'm going to pass over that house. And then what the Israelites did is that they prepared this meal. They cooked the lamb, and there was unleavened bread and meat and herbs that they would have. And it was all symbolic. It was all meant to remind them of what God had done. And so God saves his people from Egypt. And then, if you remember, the Red Sea is parted, and the Israelites crossed on dry land. And now they're in the wilderness, and what happens? They complain. They're like, man, if only we were back in Egypt. We had food to eat. Right? How human. Like, we haven't changed at all. It's like, thank you, God, for the miracle. I liked it better on the other side. But that's what they did. They said, at least we had food to eat. So what did God do? God miraculously fed them in the wilderness. And we won't read. I'll encourage you, if you go back to, I believe it's Exodus 18, you can go and read the whole account of how God miraculously provided. Exodus 16. And so what would happen is manna from heaven, this kind of bread-like substance, would appear like dew on the ground. And they would go and gather it, and then they would eat. And then God would send quail, and they would eat. And so the whole point was God said, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you in the wilderness. So intrinsic to the Passover celebration, every year the Jews would celebrate this and remember. But intrinsic to it was the slaughter of a lamb. In each household, they would still do this meal as a way to remember. So think about it. Already in John 1, what did John the Baptist call Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God. So already we're seeing, okay, there's connections between Jesus and the Exodus from Egypt. Look, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, here's what's super interesting. The Passover coincided with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which commemorated their flight from Egypt and God providing food in the wilderness. And then actually that food supply stopping when the Israelites reached the Promised Land. In Joshua 5, it says this, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover, this celebration, on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased. The day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So all wrapped up in their celebrations were all of these stories and of how God brought them out of Egypt, and God spared them, how God fed them miraculously in the desert, and then how they got to the Promised Land, and then the miraculous bread from heaven stopped because now they had the that was all on an Israelite's mind as they celebrated the Passover. So people in Israel, Jewish people, were thinking that time about blood and flesh and lamb and bread, and we know that they were longing for someone, right? They're under Roman oppression, and we know they were longing. We need a new Moses. We need someone who's going to deliver us again. And so Jesus then goes up on the side of a mountain, very Moses-like, and a crowd is gathered to him, and then he feeds people miraculously. And then he talks about that he is the bread from heaven. So the sacrifice of the lamb is meant to anticipate Jesus' death. The Old Testament manna is replaced by the real bread of life. The Exodus from Egypt is this symbol of eternal life, delivering us from sin and destruction. So you have to keep all of those patterns and themes in your mind because it helps us interpret the words that Jesus says. So we're told in verse 2 that this large crowd is following him. And here's their motivation. Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So already that should clue us, motivation is off. I'm going to follow this guy, not because I think he's the Messiah, not because I agree with his teaching. He's healing people. I'll go follow him. Right? So if there was this large crowd and their motivation for following Jesus is, he can heal people. Let's go see. Let's go see who this guy is. And so Jesus sits down and he lifts his eyes and he sees this large crowd. And I love that he asks Philip, one of his disciples, where are we going to buy bread so that everybody can eat? And we're told that Jesus already knows what he's going to do. And this is a test for Philip, which unfortunately I think Philip did not pass. Rather than Philip going, I don't know, you're the Messiah, you do something. Right? He goes, 200 denarii won't be enough to feed everyone. So in 200 denarii is about 8 months' wages. So if you think about, you know, in our day and age, what you can make in 8 months, that's kind of the picture, right? It's a lot of money to feed this many people. And so Philip and probably the rest of the disciples see this crowd and they go, how are we going to buy enough bread for all these people to feed them? And so Andrew, another disciple, we're told, says, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So here's some interesting details. Barley loaves were the food of the poor, which I find interesting. There was other types of bread that more wealthy people ate, but if you were poor, you ate barley loaves every day. And when it says 2 fish, we're not talking like, look at this whopper that I caught. They were 2 small pickled or prepared fish. That what you would do is you would just use that as a garnish or a spread on the bread that you had. So small lunch. Like think about it. A small boy's lunch. That's all they have. And so what does Jesus do? He tells his disciples, have the people sit down. We're told that there's much grass in this place, which I just love that the gospel writers include details because they're like, this is how it happened. I love Mark in one of the stories. He says that they were in the boat and Jesus was asleep on a cushion. It's like, who cares, right? Who cares if there was a cushion? But Mark goes, this is what happened. There was a cushion, so I'm going to include it, right? And so as John the disciple is remembering these stories and recording them, he goes, oh yeah, there was a lot of green grass there. I'm going to include that. Right? Isn't that amazing? So they sit down and there's grass in the place. And we're told that the men who sat down, they were 5,000 in number. Meaning there was obviously women and children there. We're already told there was a small boy with a lunch. So most scholars estimate that 5,000 men probably meant it was closer to 15,000 to 20,000 people. Men, women, and children. Like massive. Massive crowd, and what does Jesus do? He gives thanks, and he starts to distribute the bread and the fish as much as people wanted. And people are full, right? We're not talking like, let's divide these loaves, okay, 5 loaves into 20,000, right? No, Jesus says they ate as much as they wanted. They were full afterwards. And not only that, when he's done, he tells his disciples, go and pick up all the leftover pieces, so that nothing may be lost. And we'll come back to that because that's so profound what Jesus says. Right? Nothing may be lost. Go pick up all the pieces. And what? Each disciple has a basket. There's 12 baskets full of food left over. And again, I heard some scholars say, well, see, Jesus cares about not wasting. And I'm like, well, maybe. But I think there's something way deeper going on here. And remember, too, Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine. He doesn't just turn enough wine so that everyone can just have one more glass. He turns a massive amount of water into wine, 180 gallons of wine. No wedding party could ever drink that much wine. So the whole point of that miracle was Jesus saying, my grace is so abundant, I'm going to give you even more grace than you need. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, go gather the fragments, and there's specifically 12 baskets, and Jesus says, I don't want anything to be lost. Right? You think about, what is Jesus saying? There's 12 tribes of Israel, and Jesus is saying, there's enough of my grace to be sufficient for all of Israel. No one needs to be lost. Gather all of it, right? So there's very symbolic action going on here. So here we have Jesus, and what is he doing? He's fulfilling the role of Moses. He goes up the mountain. Even in Matthew 5, when he teaches the Sermon on the Mount, he goes up the mountain and he teaches the people. Jesus is the new and better Moses. And now, not only is he teaching people, he's providing bread miraculously, just like manna in the wilderness. And here's how the crowd responds. The crowd somewhat understood, but then also completely misread and misinterpreted and misapplied what happened. So they almost got it, right? It says, when they saw the sign, they were saying to each other, verse 14, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Right? Which is true. Jesus is that person. Deuteronomy 18, Moses prophesied, one day God's going to send a prophet like me. And the crowd looks at what Jesus is doing. Okay, teaching in the wilderness, miraculously providing bread from heaven. This is the prophet. This is the guy that Moses talked about, which is correct. But what was their response? Verse 15, Jesus perceived that they wanted to come and take him by force to make him king. And so Jesus then withdraws from them. Because think about it, this is the crowd's thinking. If this is the second Moses, if this is the one who was to come, right? The prophet from Deuteronomy 18, if this is it, then surely this man is going to do what the first Moses did and deliver us from oppression, right? Egypt oppressed us. God sent Moses. We were free. Now Rome is oppressing us. This guy seems like he's the prophet. He's feeding us. He's doing these miracles. So he must be coming to free us from oppression from Rome. Because here's what's interesting. Passover, like I said, it was this day of remembrance. But also historically, Passover was a rallying point for intense nationalistic zeal. Every year. Now we have a figure who can miraculously provide food for us, who reminds us a lot of Moses. Let's make him king. Let's march against Rome. Can you imagine having a leader of an army who could just miraculously provide food for all your troops? Like, we're unstoppable. Let's make this guy king and let's get it going here. And what does Jesus do? I love this. Jesus doesn't go, yeah, you're right, I am king. Let's get going. What does he do? He escapes. He leaves. He goes to the mountains. Jesus doesn't want to be pushed into the middle of an unruly mob that would march to begin a futile, spontaneous uprising against Rome. He goes, that's not why I came. Jesus came, and he will go to Jerusalem, not to wield the spear and bring judgment, but Jesus goes to Jerusalem to receive the thrust of the spear and bear the judgment. So yes, he's king, but not in the way that they want. And so he withdraws. So this miracle, it's unreal. And what it does is it causes a peak in the people's messianic expectations. But very quickly, in the aftermath, like literally in one day, we're going to see it causes the vast majority of Jesus' followers to no longer follow him. Like, how quickly that happens. This is him, let's make him king. And then the next day, it says the crowds grumble and go, it's not worth following him. In one day. Now, verses 16 through 21 then are fascinating. And the question is, why is this here? The entire chapter of John chapter 6 is about Jesus being the bread of heaven. And then for 5 verses, you have this little interlude that happens. Oh, by the way, Jesus walked on water. And you go, John, why is this here? Why include this right here? Here's why it's so interesting. There's no unpacking to it. There's no, you know, John describing. This is why this is so interesting. It's never mentioned again. Only the 12 disciples saw it. No one else saw this happen. And so it should make us go, well, why is this here? Why is this in the flow of the story? So I think two reasons. On one hand, John is using this miracle very simply to explain how Jesus got to the other side of the sea. It's a literary device. Because the next day, they're on the other side of the sea. And so I'm not saying that it didn't happen and John made it up, but John includes it here because he goes, well, I got to tell him how Jesus got to the... His disciples leave, and Jesus is in the mountains. How did he get to the other side of the sea? Well, he walked on the water. So on one hand, John includes it to just move the story along, which it does. But I think there's actually maybe something a little bit deeper here. In Mark's account of this story, of Jesus feeding the 5,000, he includes this detail. Right after this takes place, he says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. There's a sense of like urgency, and okay, guys, get in the boat. We got to get out of here. Get in the boat. He made them get into the boat to go to the other side. And however that looks, he dismisses the crowd. He goes into the mountains by himself. So kind of put it together. Picture it. Jesus is aware, right? He's God. He knows their thoughts. He can perceive their motives. And he's aware that this crowd of 15 to 20,000 people are going to force me to be king. And so he tells his disciples, get in the boat. Start rowing away. And I'm going to go and I'm running to the mountains by myself. And think about being the disciples. They must have been somewhat confused. Right? I don't think they understood what was going on. They probably went, what just happened? This amazing miracle takes place. 15,000 people are fed. And now we're in a boat in the dark, alone, in a storm. And where is Jesus? So I think maybe even Jesus, and I know that this is true because of what Scripture says. I think even Jesus wasn't fitting into his disciples' expectations and worldview of what the Messiah was supposed to be. The reason I say that is even after Jesus is raised from the dead and he appears to his disciples, they ask him, okay, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Like now are we going to get rid of Rome and take over? So I think even his disciples were probably going, this is amazing. This is Moses. This is the new Moses. Maybe we should. We got 5,000 men here. Maybe we should do this. And Jesus says, get in the boat. And then he leaves. And so here's the scenario, right? It's dark. We're told the sea is rough. Strong wind is blowing. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles. And now, right, no one else is around. It's just his 12 disciples. And they see Jesus walking on the sea coming near the boat. And they're frightened, obviously. And Jesus reassures them. He says, it is I. Don't be afraid. And he gets in the boat and they arrive where they were going. In John's version, it doesn't say that Jesus calmed the storm, which is fascinating, right? It just says, then they arrived. So Jesus doesn't just kind of make their lives easy. Well, don't worry, I'll just calm the storm. In this account, we're not told that. He just gets in the boat, and then they're there. So here's what I think this means. Jesus actually meets his disciples on his terms. Immediately after rejecting the groundswell of enthusiasm to crown him as king, it's like he's reminding his disciples, right? His 12, his inner circle. He's saying to them, I am king. I am king of all things. The water that I'm walking on obeys me. But I'm not the king like how you saw the crowds respond. I'm not that kind of king. I think that's why only the disciples see this. Can you imagine if the crowd saw Jesus walk on water? That would have just spurred on even more. He can feed an army and he can walk on water. What are we waiting for? Let's go and destroy Rome. That's why only his 12 saw it. Because the crowds would see it for all the wrong reasons. We're unstoppable now. Our king can feed us and walk on water. So two things I think we need to wrestle with. And it's kind of like worldview questions as followers of Jesus. What kind of kingdom did Jesus bring? And then what is our motivation for following him? Right? Because Jesus announced all the time that he was bringing the kingdom of God. Right? His preaching was, repent, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people asked him, where's the kingdom? He says, the kingdom is right here in your midst. We're told Jesus brought the kingdom, right? He inaugurated it, the kingdom of God. But the people, the crowds in our passage wanted to make him king. And he refuses. And we go, well, wait a second, Jesus, you're bringing a kingdom. Aren't you a king? Why are you so opposed to the crowds wanting to make you king? Because their idea of a king and his kingdom was all militaristic and political. Let's saddle up. Let's march against Rome. Let's overthrow them. Let's establish our kingdom. That was their worldview of the Messiah. He's going to liberate us politically and with military might. And Jesus did not come to do that. Jesus comes into the world the first time to rule people's lives, not by being their military captain, but by being their bread, which we're going to see. He's like, I'm your sustenance, right? I'm the living water. I'm here to quench your thirst. I'm here to quench your spiritual hunger. I'm not here to be your military captain right now. Jesus actually came to triumph and conquer by satisfying people's souls. Even when he's arrested, he tells Pilate, yeah, my kingdom's not what you think, right? John 18, it says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over the Jews, but my kingdom's not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So Jesus, as he's on trial, he admits, I am a king. I have a kingdom. But he goes, my kingdom is not like an earthly kingdom. And if it was, then yeah, all of my followers would be uprising and revolting and fighting to save me. But he goes, but my kingdom's not like that. Even when he's arrested, if you remember, one of his disciples, I'm going to chop the ear off. And Jesus says, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And he heals his enemy. Because he goes, my kingdom's not like what you think, right? Jesus' kingdom is not like any other kingdom in the world. He came to actually, he conquers as a king by actually laying down his life. So today then, you know, we talk about this. You and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, we live in God's kingdom now, right? Jesus is ruling and reigning. He's our king. But the question is then, well, what does that actually mean? And there's confusion around it. There is. About what does it mean when we say Jesus is Lord of all? What does that actually mean? When Jesus is our king, I'm living in his kingdom. What does that mean? How do you and I do life in the kingdom today? And some Christians have the same kind of view that the crowds had. And it's a very militaristic view of Christianity. If Jesus is Lord of all, then saddle up. We got to take over and kind of Christianize everything. If Jesus is Lord of all, we got to take over the school system, and we got to take over the government, and we got to take over entertainment. And depending on, you know, some charismatic circles, they call this the Seven Mountain Mandate. And what they've done is they've identified seven key spheres of influence in our society. It's like government, family, education, the arts, and I'm forgetting the other ones. But literally, their worldview is, as Christians, we got to take over all of these mountains. Jesus is Lord of all. We got to go and conquer the government. We got to go and conquer the school system. We got to go and conquer Hollywood and the entertainment industry. And we have to conquer those things, right? Just like the crowds. We're going to make Jesus king by force. And some less charismatic movements call it just dominion theology. We have to go and we have to actually take dominion of society and Christianize it. And so what it means then to advance the kingdom, if you have that worldview, or to live as a follower of Jesus, it's this kind of dominionistic ideology where we go, well, we got to take over. There's even some eschatologies, which is the study of the end times, their whole paradigm is Christians are going to Christianize the whole globe, and then Jesus comes back. That's the goal. We just got to go out and conquer, and then Jesus comes back. So I'll give you an example. A few years ago, there was at the Lido Theater, and I'm not going to say the name of the show because it's got profanity in it, but there was a drag show that came. Hopefully none of you went to that. If you did, after, we need to talk. But on the marquee, on the sign, it had the name of the show and there was profanity in it. Many of you probably drove by and went like, wow, okay, that's intense. But there was a conversation among some of the pastors where it was like, we need to go and picket. And we needed to go and write angry letters to the Lido, and we need to make them take that sign down because that's offensive and it's immoral. And I remember sitting in that meeting and going, guys, is that really the goal? Okay, so they took a swear word off the sign. Yay, Jesus is Lord. Is that really the goal? To just moralize everybody? Right? No, what do? We want people to repent and turn to Jesus, not just say, yes, moral victory. There's no swear words on the sign. But that's the worldview. Right? We got to moralize and sanitize and we're going to make people righteous whether they like it or not. So even, it's interesting, if you hear people talk, like in the U.S. and in Canada, there's this idea that, well, we used to be a Christian nation. I got a newsflash for you. We were never a Christian nation. People had morals and they went to church. That doesn't make people Christians. And yet there's this ideology that like, yeah, we used to be a Christian nation. And then you look at the way our country's going and people go, oh, if only we could get back to being a Christian nation. And so think about what's going on in the U.S. even. I'm not going to pick on them because we're no better. But then you have a guy like Donald Trump who's elected and people go, man, this is kind of like a Moses type figure. He just says it like it is. And now he's like fighting for morality. And they go, yes, God has chosen him. We're getting our Christian nation back. And then he loses. And people prophesied, no, he's God's chosen one. And then it all goes down the drain. And then you're left going, I thought we were a Christian nation. That's not the goal. The kingdom of God is not the U.S. The kingdom of God is not Canada. It doesn't have borders. The kingdom of God is a transnational kingdom. It goes over the globe, right? And so we can't buy into this ideology that, okay, our job then is to just sanitize Canada and then we win. Now, this is what I'm not saying. Don't hear me, because Christians then, we do this with everything, and it drives me batty because I see it in myself. We just swing to extremes, right? We do that with every single thing. So we go, the extreme is that we're just supposed to like conquer everything by force. But then the other extreme, people go, well, Jesus is just Lord of my heart then and nothing else. That's also not true, right? Jesus is not just the sliver of the pie on Sunday mornings and then you can live however you want. That's also not true. That's an overcorrection. So does following Jesus and doing his life in his kingdom, does it affect every aspect of your life? It should. Should it affect the way you vote? Yep. Should it affect the way you do your job? Yep. Should it affect the way you raise your kids? Yes. Which school you send them to? Yes. It should affect every aspect of your life. But I, as I studied what Jesus says about the kingdom, it's fascinating to me. In Matthew 5, who inherits the kingdom of God? The poor in spirit. Who inherits the kingdom of God? The persecuted. Not the rich and powerful. Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs to people who are poor in spirit and they're persecuted. Matthew 13, Jesus describes the kingdom as like a treasure that's hidden in a field. It's like a pearl of great value, and whoever finds it, they just sell everything they have to get that. I think if you read world history, Christianity suffers the most. Christianity has the most compromise, the most false teaching, the most abuse when it is in a position of great power. Just read church history. Like, think about it. In the first 300 years of the early church, it exploded. And then Constantine became a believer and said, now it is the official religion of Rome. And then it completely went off the tracks. and there was corruption and false teaching. And then think of the Catholic Church. We're going to sell indulgences. You're going to pay to get salvation for your family. And that's why the Protestant Reformation happened. They went, there is so much corruption. You're not even giving people the Bible. So they don't even know what's in here. And then you can just say whatever you want. Now, on the flip side, do you know when Christianity flourishes the most? When Christians have no power in the government. And when poor in spirit and persecuted people faithfully proclaim the gospel. Do you know where the church is flourishing right now? Iraq. Where if I catch you being a Christian, I'm just going to kill you. And the church is exploding. Christianity flourishes when Christians are actually pushed to the margins of society. Again, read church history. Even in Revelation, if you read the book of Revelation, besides the return of Jesus as a rider on a white horse, Jesus is presented all through the book as the Lamb who was slain. In Revelation 5, all of heaven worship Jesus. And an angel says to John, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turns, and what does he see? A slaughtered lamb on the throne of heaven. That's how Jesus conquered, by actually laying down his life. And then throughout Revelation, which I believe is written to every believer in every generation, it's not just describing, oh, we don't have to worry about that. That's just the last 7 years. It's every believer in every generation. The call is be faithful to the end and overcome. And Revelation 12 tells us, how do we overcome? They've conquered him. This is believers, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. How do you and I conquer? We don't go and take over all these areas of society. We conquer by Jesus' blood, by our own testimonies, and the fact that I am willing to die for him. That's how we overcome. So you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, and I got to get speed up, Andrew. We're almost out of time. We're living in his kingdom now. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a kingdom person, and Jesus is Lord of all. And yet the world is still in rebellion. And so we shouldn't fear when we see evil. When you and I see governments or countries or whatever it is rebelling, that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't Lord. It just means that the world is in rebellion. And so we live as kingdom people by daily submitting to Jesus, daily sharing the gospel, daily laying our lives down, daily loving our enemies, daily praying for those who persecute us. That's how we conquer. So then the world looks at us and goes, why are you like this? Like in a good way, not like, why are you like this? But why do you pray daily for Trudeau? Like it's really easy to say, like all the flags say, you know, F Trudeau. But why do you pray for him every day? He's our enemy. Right? And the world would look at us and go, man, how can you live like that? How do you love your neighbor so well? That's how we conquer. Through the blood of Jesus and laying our lives down. Okay, secondly, and in like 6 minutes. So if you and I are kingdom people, what is our motivation then for following Jesus? Because motivation really matters when it comes to being a Christian. The crowd's motivation was Jesus can perform miracles. And then even Jesus tells us in verse 26, which is next week, Jesus says to the crowd, you're only here because you want another free meal. It's like, ouch. That was their motivation. Free food, and Jesus can do miracles for us. So what is your motivation then for following Jesus? Many people follow Jesus because we want to get things from Jesus. I follow Jesus if it means that he makes my life easy. If Jesus makes me prosperous, if he makes me healthy all the time. And I know that I am beating a dead horse and I'm banging the drum, but this is why I loathe the prosperity gospel. Because what it does is, hey, follow Jesus so that you can get stuff from Jesus. That's what it is. And what it does is, it can leave people untransformed by the power of the Spirit in what they already crave, and then they simply just add Jesus as a way to get that. You want to be healthy? Follow Jesus. He'll give you that. You want to have a nice car and a big house? Follow Jesus. He'll give you that. And there's people left untransformed. But sure, I'll get a free meal and some miracles from Jesus. I'll do that. And Jesus, like we're going to see next week, he hammers them on that. So we should not see Jesus as simply useful in getting what we already want. But we should see Jesus as better than anything that you could ever want. But all of us, if we're honest to a certain degree, we all believe the prosperity gospel. And the reason I know that is whenever anything happens in our lives, most of us go, why, God? This isn't fair. Because we've bought into the lie that if I follow Jesus, my life should just be smooth sailing. I shouldn't have people die. I shouldn't get sick. I shouldn't go bankrupt. I shouldn't struggle to pay my bills. We've all bought into that. And then when things go off the rails in our lives and we get sick or someone dies or we're having money troubles, then we go, God, why is this happening? Because we've believed a false version of the gospel. So like I said, we shouldn't see Jesus as just useful in getting what we want, but we should see him as being better than anything you can ever want. Jesus didn't just come to give you bread. He came to be your bread. That's what chapter 6 is all about. He didn't just come to give you stuff. He says, I am the one who wants to actually satisfy you. Jesus didn't come to assist you in meeting desires that you already had. Jesus came to actually change your desires so that he is the main one. So I want to challenge you. Do you view Jesus simply as useful? Yeah, Jesus is useful to help me out in my life. Or do you view Jesus as precious? Like he's enough. Man, I could be sick and broke my whole life, but Jesus is enough. Like if everything got taken away, would you just be satisfied with just him? And here's what's amazing. We're going to see at the end of this passage, so spoilers, in a few weeks, the crowds and many of Jesus' disciples leave him. They go, this is too hard. And Jesus asks his 12 disciples, are you going to leave too? And it's amazing, and this is what I pray my answer would be, and this is what I pray your answer would be. If everything else got taken away and Jesus said, okay, well, are you going to leave too? We would answer like the disciples do. They said, where would we go? Like, where else are we going to go, Jesus? You have the words of life. I don't need riches. I don't need health. I don't need wealth. I don't need an easy life. Jesus, I just need you. You have the words of life. So I want to encourage you to wrestle through that. What is my motivation for following Jesus? And then secondly, as I think of being a kingdom person, living in the kingdom of God now, what does that actually mean? Like practically, what does that look like as I follow Jesus? So Father, I just thank you for your word. And yet again, I mean, it is so challenging and relevant. Jesus, I know my own heart. I am so much like the crowds. Where I have this idea of what your kingship should look like. And it's like, I want to come and make you king by force. But Jesus, you've got to fit into what I think you should look like. And Jesus, you rejected that. Like 15,000 people, you just walked away from them and said, nope, that's not what I'm here for. So forgive me when I have a version of what I think you being king looks like. Jesus, I love that you came back to your disciples on your own terms. Yes, you are king, but you, Jesus, get to decide what that kingship looks like. And you've revealed that to us in your word. So help us, Father. We want to be kingdom people who don't just say, well, I'm going to follow Jesus and then wait for my eternal life one day. We want to live day by day as people in your kingdom. People who obey you and love their enemies and pray for those who persecute you and are generous and people who don't worry about tomorrow and aren't anxious and people who don't have time for lust and all of the things of the world. We want to live like that, Jesus. And so I pray that all of us would just check our hearts about what our motivation is for following you. Forgive me, Father, when I've believed that following Jesus means that I just get an easy life. And I get health and wealth and prosperity. When Jesus, you specifically told your followers, in this world, you will have trouble. Take up your cross and follow me. Die to yourself. So forgive us when we've made the gospel just about how easy our lives can be. So help us, Father, just do your work in our hearts, and that we would be such people that our world would look at us and go, what is different about you? Man, I want what you have. How can you live like that? And that is how we would see the kingdom of God grow as men and women in our city and in our province and in our country surrender to you, Jesus, repent and turn to you, and that we would see transformation happen. And so I just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.